before I go into the passage, there's just one thing I want to say in regard to missionary support. From time to time, ones come up to me and say, well, how can I give to this person? How can I give to that person? We're so thankful that you desire to do that. At this juncture, dealing specifically with Laura and Danae, we ask you just to hold your monies just a little bit longer. We're so thankful that you can hardly wait. We've actually we've opened an account that's international that can be accessed by Danae at this juncture. We're not putting any money in it yet. The reason why is that we're trying to make sure that everything's done decently and in order. And one of the things we're waiting for is a letter from Laura's pastor. We want that kind that affirmation. We want to recognize their authority, as well as we still need some communication with Danae. So we're holding off on some of these things until all these are done. Laura is actually leaving on the same day that I am. She's leaving the 17th, and so probably within a few days we'll hear how things are going there in South Africa, and we'll get more information at that time. But just thank you so much for your desire to minister. We ask that you do minister through the church, and the reason that we say that is that we try to be very careful, especially when we give to nationals, to give in such a way that is not only helpful to them, but doesn't put them in any kind of jeopardy. And sometimes when they have too much money, then problems begin to ensue and their life gets in danger. So there are things that we try to do to make sure that those things are taken care of as well as they are taken care of. And if you get to the church, we'll try to make sure that that's done. If you designate specifically to a person, we will make sure that every penny of that goes directly to that person. However, let me say this. There are times when the designation gets so heavy on one person that another missionary may be in need. And this puts us in a bind because we see that need and then we see this one person having more and we're just stockpiling while another person. So on most occasions, we'll ask you just to give to the missionaries at large and we'll try to make sure that everybody has what they need at that time. We do ask you to adopt the missionary and to let them be a part of your life and to get on the emails with them and to be a part of their lives that way and in prayer. We so thank you for your desire to be a part of their lives. Matthew chapter 5, we look at a passage that is telling us the standards of the kingdom. It's amazing. The rules and the standards of the kingdom, they're so high. Should we be shocked? I don't suppose we should be. What does God expect from us? I guess is the question. What does he really expect? I think Matthew chapter 5 says, comprehensive, flawless, unadulterated perfection. That's what he expects. How do you know, Pastor Gary? Well, all you have to do is come to the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore is a conclusive statement. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Flawless in every way. He's not talking about just a kind of righteousness. He's talking about the righteousness of God. Those are the standards. We look at creation and we can't help but notice that not only the great breadth of God's grandeur, but the intricate involvement and attention to detail. It's an amazing thing. I mean, if you think about it, from magnificent to microscopic, God is great, isn't he? From sun to snowflake, from Alpha Centauri to amoeba, God is great. And you should see in the grandeur and the detail. And we are taken back by his concern even for detail. I mean, when you think about the snowflake, why would God even care about the designs that they would even be different? Why would he even care? Why not just, you know, cookie cut them out? But not God. No, no, no. He's actually interested in the intricate detail of those things. Yet, as we read in Scripture, we're not only surprised by his intricate attention to detail in the creation, but in some way, we can't help but be amazed at the great focus and concern that he has for many of those things that we deem insignificant, or we deem non-essential or trite, specifically our attitudes. It's amazing to us that God is not even as much concerned about the act as he is the attitude, that we have a tendency to pass over the attitude and say, well, at least I know I thought it, but at least I didn't do it. And God just does not seem to let us get away with that. We would like to slide into the kingdom by virtue of the fact that we appear to be very good people. And yet, the Word of God puts its microscope on us and says, but what about your heart? And the first paragraph that we looked at dealing with this dealt with the disposition towards our brother. How do you feel towards your brother? Well, I haven't killed anybody yet. God says, that's not the question I ask. I ask, how do you feel about him? What's your disposition towards him? I mean, if in fact he provokes you to anger, how do you feel towards him? How do you respond towards him? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, God declares this. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You say, well, what if he does me wrong, or what if he needs correction? I'm glad you asked that, because the rest of the verse goes this way. You shall surely reprove your neighbor. You can correct him. But you shall not incur sin because of him. What's the sin? Hate him in your heart. You cannot hate him in your heart. But what if he did it? You cannot hate him in your heart. You cannot hate him in your heart. Our thoughts are, well, if nobody sees it, if nobody hears it, if nobody recognizes it, then it's probably okay. So then he gives some more laws. You want to hear some? This is one. Leviticus 19, verse 14. You cannot curse a deaf man. He didn't hear me. Who cares? Nobody knows. Doesn't really matter. Do you know what? You're not even allowed to put a stumbling block in front of a blind man, even if he didn't see it, even if no one saw it. It does not matter. See, these are things that our thought is, well, nobody saw it or nobody heard it. And God says, but that's not the issue. The issue is, I saw it. Do you know that according to Scripture, you cannot cheat a stranger? Well, he'll never know. I'll never see him again. He breezes in and out, and it wasn't that much after all. You cannot cheat a stranger. God knows. And God is looking at your heart, and God is seeing how you feel towards him. And you cannot feel bad in your heart towards this man. God is revealing to us that he is concerned for the intricate details of our lives. And the things that we oftentimes perceive as trite are non-essential, like our attitudes and our dispositions. God says they're very important. The things that man esteems are very trite to God. In Luke 16, 15, God declares this, but that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Do you know what that verse is referring to? Money. Man will put a lot of effort in money, and it'll make a big difference in the way he feels that day. But God puts a lot of emphasis on how you feel towards your brother. That's more valuable to him than what you have, what you possess, or what you ever could give. What he really begins to do is explain to us in Matthew 5 what his priorities are and what's important to him. It's at this point that I want you to pick up with me in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. And once again, we deal with a context in which he brings us back to the ancients, in which there's been the pattern that they talked about this. They have met with a general consensus, and the wise men of old feel like this is what God meant by the laws that he declared. And this is what they declare, verse 27. You have heard that it was said. Once again, the word "said" is there emphasizing the general consensus of those that come together and they communicate together and they come and they say, this is what we believe God to mean. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, so emphasis on the commit. I didn't commit adultery. If you think about it, what a treacherous act of infidelity. It causes a tearing apart of relationships, doesn't it? I mean, it's moving into an area in which you callously commit a cold act of indifference towards somebody else, and you tear apart another relationship without any thought, only thinking about your pleasure for that moment. It's a horrific act. You shall not commit adultery. And what we understand is, according to the Old Testament, it was capital punishment if you did. And yet God, Christ says, this is not simply what was meant by that command. But I say, now, if you underline the word once again, I say, it's more a declarative statement in which Christ is declaring what is true and what is factual. So the one seems to be a general consensus of what is understood. This now is a declarative statement of what is true and what is a fact. In other words, this is God's standard. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Once again, where are we focused on? The heart of man. The heart of man. He uses a word when he describes look. Very interesting. There are a number of words that could be used to talk about you seeing something. For instance, a Greek word, horao, which means that you just look upon something, just perhaps arbitrarily, you're looking around, so to speak. But this word that he uses is blepo, which is pretty interesting. And what it means is that you glance at something, but don't stop there. You glance at something with a specific intent to see it or to understand it or to perceive it. It has gotten your attention. It's not like, I can't help it, Pastor Gary. I'm looking around. There are women all around me. He's not talking about that. He's talking about you're looking around and you glance back with an intent to get one more look. One more view. And he states in the passage to go back to see this woman and to, watch the phrase, lust for her, to desire, to long after her. The word desire, to long after, to lust for, is actually a compound word, epithumos. Thumos is where we get the word thermometer. And what it means is temperature. The heat starts rising. That's desire. That's passion. When somebody begin to feel impassioned about something. And he says, you've turned, that's your first mistake, you've turned back, and now you hold that glance in thought. You may have even gone back and just glanced and then said, okay, I better not look, I might get caught. But that glance that you took is now in thought. And that thought has now become a heated concept. And there you are, holding on. You say, well, I haven't really done anything wrong. He says, nope, done. Committed adultery in your heart. You know, by the time you finish reading these laws, you go, who can stand? Who can stand? And his own disciples, as he gets finished with one particular text, as they talk to him, and they go, well, who can marry if things are like this? And God says, well, I tell you, it's quite a miracle, isn't it? But I say to everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed, it's done, adultery with her already, right now, this moment, in her heart, in his heart. And then he goes on and describes this in verse 29. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It can't really be serious. It can't really be a big deal that I actually have this thought in my heart, is it? Thrown into hell. Did you miss that phrase? It was just the eye. What is the eye doing? It's just looking. Thrown into hell. This eye can cause you. Now, of all eyes, he chooses the right eye. Wonder why he does that. Well, the right eye is focusing on a place of honor. And what he's stating is you've turned to look at that thing to give that thing or that person a place of honor in your thoughts. That's why he uses the right eye. That glance, you've just honored that above God, above what is right, above what is holy. You've just put it above all. He says, if you're now in that glance honoring something else above God, it's better that you take the eye out, because that eye is going to take you to hell. It's going to move you in that direction and take you away. And then he uses this phrase in verse 30. And if your right hand makes you stumble. Well, at this point, we almost feel like he's being redundant, because he almost says the same thing. Cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you that one part of your body perish than for your whole body to go into, once again, he has to say it again, hell, Gehenna, the place of suffering. For the Jews, this was very graphic, because they could see a place called Gehenna just outside of Jerusalem, in which the bones and the bodies would be burned, and they could smell the flesh and all the garbage that was out there. And it was very repulsive. He goes, is that where you want to go? Because that's where it's leading you. So they just had this graphic picture that was there. He uses a different item, though, doesn't he? A different part of the body. What is it? The hand. Why would he throw the hand in here? And if you look within the passage, once again, is the right hand. So it's not only a place of power, but now when it becomes the hand, it's a place of authority. Not only the place of honor like the eye, but now it's authoritative and it has the ability to accomplish something. Why would he put that in the text? Because of this. There's a tendency to think that if I am in a position to where I have authority, I have power to do something without recourse or retribution by anybody else, it's okay. If I can take my position and I can accomplish something for myself by virtue of where I sit, by virtue of what I have, by virtue of what I control, then it's okay. I mean, there are some people that do things and that people say, well, did you see them do that? And they'll go, yeah, he does it all the time. Why don't you say something? Well, do you know who he is? Oh, all right. He says, it would be better for you to lose your authority, your power, your strength, your ability. It'd be better to surrender all of that, because that ability, that power, that strength is going to lead you straight to hell if you allow it to deviate you away from God's perfect will. You see how these things in our life are so subtle in their ability to take us down that path. And Jesus is declaring so clearly, I say to you, it matters to God. What matters to God is your disposition towards your brother. Not just that you've done something wrong, but how you feel towards him. And what matters to God is your desires that you have. What do you long for? What do you desire more than anything else? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or other things? It's the desire that's going to lead you every time away. I tell you, this is important to me. We're taken back by that. It's a wonderment almost to us. Well, I thought I was pretty good. I didn't kill anybody and I didn't commit adultery. not good enough for my standards. I desire comprehensive flawlessness. What would make somebody lust or desire something like that, or someone in a wrong way? What would make them, what would cause them to have, as Scripture might refer to it, as a greedy heart? What caused that? You know, Romans chapter 1, as well as the book of Ephesians, will touch upon, as well as Thessalonians, will touch upon man and his inappropriate behavior towards others. Specifically, his adulterous, fornicating behavior. And every one of those letters will touch upon it in a slightly different way, but will all give the same message. And so I'll give the message to you. In Romans chapter 1, he'll say, God turns people over to degrading passions. You go, how did they ever get to those degrading passions? And here's the point. Because they were not thankful. You wouldn't think that that would have anything to do with it, would you? But they would not give thanks to that which God had given them. And an ungrateful heart always leads to a coveting heart. And a coveting heart always leads to a discontentment. Discontentment will always lead you following after your lusts. You've got to have more. And so he begins in Romans chapter 1 and he says, I tell you, the problem is you didn't thank God. Even though you knew him as God, you wouldn't glorify him as God. Neither would you give him thanks. Now what happens? You become futile in your speculation. Your foolish heart is darkened. You think you're smart, so you profess to be wise, but you become fools. And then you exchange the glory of what is right for the glory of what is wrong. And you then go into degrading passions just because you wouldn't give thanks. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has given us gifts, spiritual blessings that you cannot imagine. He says to them in chapter 4, don't go back to those passions of old. You didn't learn Christ in this way. My grandkids visited him not too long ago, and they have a little 2-year-old. And sometimes the older kids get some things that the little 2-year-old doesn't. And I was watching this one day, and they all had different kinds of candy or something that they were eating. And the little one comes out, and she has a smaller piece of candy. And up to the point where she's eating her candy, she seems pretty happy, seems pretty jovial, pretty excited about the fact that she has candy, until she walks in the room with her brothers and sister. And when she walks in the room, I can just see her jaw just dropped. And then her piece of candy goes like this. And it dropped to the floor. And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? Up to that moment, she was actually happy that she had the candy. But when she saw a different kind of candy that she wanted, and she thought in her mind, that's better, then she dropped the one. And at that moment, she was no longer thankful for that piece of candy. That's what begins to happen, isn't it? And what Paul begins to write in Ephesians is, he says, the problem is you don't understand what valuable thing God has given you. This is the reason why you have a tendency to go into these areas and lust after those things, just like the Gentiles do. But you didn't learn Christ this way. I had a teacher a number of years ago, a Sunday school teacher, and she thought she would clarify a truth in which would demonstrate that God gives us good things, but on the external, it's hard to perceive it as such. And so she gave us all different kinds of boxes, and she had these boxes laid out. And she goes, now just choose what box you want. And so, of course, most of the kids were gravitating, as well as myself, towards the fanciful boxes and the boxes that look grand. But what she had in the little broken box was a dollar bill. Nobody knew that until they started opening it up. The fact of the matter is that God has given us wonderful things. Sometimes outwardly the packages don't look so grand and glorious, but we know that God has given us every perfect and good gift right for us. If we truly believe that, then there is not only a contentment, but a joy in what he has given us. And no longer do we feel the need to look around, because we know that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. In Thessalonians, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says to them, he said, I know that you're feeling hopeless. I know that you're feeling like those who have no hope. And this is one of the reasons why he actually talks to them about their inappropriate behavior, their inappropriate sexual relationships. And he says, this is really because of your sense of hopelessness. And I think a lot of times people are feeling like they need some sort of gratification beyond, and they're feeling like their life is hopeless and God will never satisfy them and never bring in the right person, or they'll never have joy again. And he says, this very hopelessness is what's causing you to stray. But we are not as those who have no hope. And he begins to explain the wonderful joy of what Christ has given us. But there's no better passage to reveal this truth to you than the book of Philippians. So if you turn me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. It's hard not to love this book, isn't it? What a great, wonderful book it is. What we know about this particular letter is it's written to people that are going through struggles, a church, a small church that is a good church, but they're going through struggles in their relationships with one another. And some of the unity of the Spirit is breaking down. It's really not until chapter 4 that it becomes very clear to us what exactly the problem was. And that is that there seemed to be ill feelings about one having something or others having something that the other person doesn't. And what usually builds up through that is a thing called anxiety. Anxiety. Well, maybe I should be having that, or maybe I should be having this, and why does that person have something that I don't have? And so Paul writes, be anxious for nothing. Pick up with me in verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Why am I anxious? Well, I don't have that. I don't have that. I need that. That person has that. And the more I see somebody else have, the more anxious I become. I dare say if I plopped you in a third world country and you saw what you had and you saw what they had, you wouldn't be as anxious. You might be anxious to get out, but you wouldn't be as anxious about the things that you have. What he's saying in here is that you can be thankful to God always. Be anxious for nothing. Now watch what he says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with what? Thanksgiving. Don't just tack that on. That is the key. Where there is not a thankful heart, there is a wandering heart. Every single time. Thankfulness will guard your heart and your mind. You know what people like to do? They like to say, well, I'm not going to think about that anymore. I'm not going to think about it anymore. I'm not going to think about it anymore. You're thinking about it right now, is what you're doing. You can't help but think about it. Instead, you need to fill your head with thanksgiving. I am so thankful. I am so thankful for this. I am so thankful. Michelle was just going through a list of things. I'm so thankful for my family. I'm so thankful for what God has done in my life. I'm so thankful that he saved me as she was there in the hospital. And I didn't hear one word. I wish I was someplace else. Now why? Because she was so thankful. That thankfulness will guard your mind and your heart. How do you know that, Ben? Because it says it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God. Now we're not just talking about, not at war. We're talking about a complete fulfillment. The word peace there means a wholeness. Actually, eirene in the Greek means at oneness. That means I'm completely full, I need nothing else, I'm good. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. Wait a minute, this moment you were feeling like you needed a bunch of stuff. Now here you're sitting, you're going, no, I'm good, I'm fine. Are you sure you don't need more? Because I know some people that have a lot more than you do. Nope. I'm happy. I don't understand it. Well, it surpasses all comprehension to me too. It shall guard your hearts and your minds. Where? In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you've been given all things. Now, what does that mean? When you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what happened to you? You became a child of God. Is that not true? Is God going to withhold any good thing from his children? I mean, you have children. Would you hold back stuff? Well, you may be an evil parent and still would be good to them. But God is a loving God. Is he going to withhold any good thing from you as a child? This is what's so wonderful. When you and I receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have no more needs because he is going to... Well, how does he put it in verse 19 of chapter 4? And my God shall what? Supply all your needs. Is that just physical? Is that just financial? No. My God shall supply all of your needs. All of them. Out of the abundance, as a part of his riches and glory. Nothing is he going to withhold. Ephesians says, look at all the stuff that God has for you. You say, I want more. He goes, I wouldn't go there because that more is bad more. You know, it's like going, I'd like a little bit more poison. He goes, no, I don't think you want that. That's going to destroy you. But I'll give you more good. I'll give you more good. And not one good thing will he withhold. What will guard your mind and your heart? What will keep you from falling? Well, could we do it in ourselves? Could we change our hearts? No. But when you and I come to Jesus Christ, we receive him as our Lord and Savior, something changes. And at that moment, we know that we're valuable. We know that he's not going to withhold anything. And we know that everything that he brings in our life is for our good. And we just can't help but give him thanks every single day of our life. And that's why Paul could actually say in Philippians chapter 4, well, you'll drop down with me in verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances, whatever I have. You know where anxiety comes from? Discontentment. But if you believe that God loves you, he who spared not his own son, that if he freely gave him up for us all, would he not with him freely give us all things? Very comforting. It will protect your mind and your heart. Only Christ can do that. I sit back and I read these rules, I read these standards, I go, who can meet these standards? And God says, the love of Christ will fulfill them in you. Father, we give you praise for your power and your compassion, your strength. for the fact that you would not limit your standards, and yet for the way that you would fulfill them through the person of Jesus Christ. The healing that takes place through your Spirit is nothing less than miraculous. It's amazing to us how in an intricate, detailed way you change everything. You have not only changed our external actions, but you have changed our hearts. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps these are things that you've wrestled with. Disposition towards your brother, or desires towards that which is wrong. Perhaps you've wrestled with it many times and tried to fix the problem yourself. You made resolves and you determined that you would not do it again. And yet, once again, you have failed. Can a man be perfect before the Lord? Only as the heart of Jesus Christ abides in him. You and I have that wonderful opportunity to submit our lives to the Lord, to call upon him, who will answer us and show us great and mighty things. If we will call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. We will be rescued from an eternity of hell. We will be rescued from a heart that is black. God will bring light into our lives through the power of his Spirit. And the Spirit of his Son will ring within us and declare, "I love righteousness." A satisfaction and contentment will flow through our very being as we begin to count our blessings one by one. How amazing it is, and how it surprises us what the Lord has done. In that marvel of thanksgiving and praise, you will find a wonderful miracle taking place. Your mind and your heart have been protected from destructive thoughts and destructive desires. You pray a sunny place. Receive your Son as our Lord and Savior. We believe that he is the only righteous one. But, oh Father, We have so much to be thankful for because of that. All of the wonderful things that you promise to give to your children, we will never be slighted. We will never be given second best. We will never be lacking of anything that is good. Even where we are right now, this moment, you will use to bring the greatest blessing upon us that we could ever imagine. We give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.